Leviticus, the third book of the Pentateuch. Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to begin with verse 1. Well, I want to take a marker out. We will be traveling around a little bit in the Scriptures, and we will be returning to Leviticus after a little bit. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning with verse 1, and it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying," you may say, "Well, my version doesn't say that." You say, "My version says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying." Well, regrettably, your version should say, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying." You know, no matter the reason, no matter what they had in mind, whether there were ulterior motives or not, the translators of our English versions had no business taking what God inspired to be in His Word over 6,000 times out and replacing it with something else, no matter how good the reason sounds. My Bible wasn't printed with "and Yahweh." I simply took out the Lord and put Yahweh where God inspired it to be, which is just what's known as a tetragrammaton. If you're not familiar with that, it's the Hebrew letters and the best pronunciation that we have been able to come up with. And I know there's some disagreements over that, but we're going to go with Yahweh from this preacher anyway. And it's the best that I know how to pronounce those four Hebrew consonants, which represent the personal name of our God. You know, if we're sons, if we're going to claim to be sons and daughters, you'd think we'd know our daddy's name. And I think we need to start using it where he put it in. So that's why I use that. And I also prefer using the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior. I'll say that now so I won't have to mention it later, which I believe is Yeshua. Anyway, chapter 23, Leviticus, verse 1 again. And it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning," now listen to this, listen to what it says, what follows and then what comes next. It says, verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feast of Yahweh, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations," or if you're reading from the New American Standard, I believe it says sacred assemblies, even these are my feasts." Verse 3, "6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of Yahweh, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons." And then as we will see later, as we continue in the book of Leviticus, it goes on into the major feast, as most of us would know them or call them. But I wanted you to note how the seventh day Sabbath, and I know we've got probably all kinds of disagreements when that seventh day Sabbath is, I'm not going to get into that, but I do want you to note that the seventh day Sabbath is cited as the first of many feasts. It was one of the feasts. Or might we say the primary feast, which all of the subsequent feasts fall under. Or one might say it this way, that the feast days are statutes which fall under the fourth or Sabbath commandment. If Yahweh's laws, including the fourth commandment, have not been abrogated under the new covenant, like so many regrettably teach. You know, if I was to have to choose between people understanding who Israel is today or just about any other doctrine, not any other doctrine, because knowing Christ personally and being redeemed by His precious blood as sacrificed at Calvary exceeds or precedes everything else. But if I had to choose about some of the things that we consider important doctrines between understanding who we are or understanding different things that we do understand and understanding that God's law is still applicable today, I'll guarantee you, hands down, it would be that you'd understand that God's law is still applicable today. And if His law has not been abrogated under the new covenant, as so many regrettably teach, including the fourth commandment, then neither have the statutes which explain, clarify, and elucidate each of those 10 commandments. You know, there are churches across this land that, believe it or not, still have the 10 commandments hanging on their wall. They've taken them out of the schools, they've taken them out of the courthouses almost, and they've almost taken them out of all the churches with a lot of the modern preaching that we have today. But there still are some who still have them hanging on their walls. But regrettably, they only have part of the picture. Because you see, without the statutes that explain each of those 10 commandments, the commandment may not be completely nullified, but it's nearly nullified. Because with only the Ten Commandments, you only have what you understand, what that commandment means, rather than what God intends for us to understand about those commandments as revealed in His Word through the statutes. And thus indeed, if the feast days are statutes, which of the fourth commandment, which I believe Leviticus 23 demonstrates, then it's God's intention that they be observed in our attempt to reestablish His laws in modern Israel. Are they to be observed in the exact fashion and form as they were under the Old Covenant? No, they are not. For example, during Passover, there is no longer a necessary to sacrifice literal sheep. For Yahshua, our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7, has been sacrificed. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and again, keeping your place in Leviticus 23. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to read a little bit lengthy passage here, starting with verse 1. It says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle..." That doesn't sound right. Wrong chapter. Chapter 10. "For the law," verse 1, "for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For when would they not have ceased, for then, excuse me, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible," listen to this, "for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Verse 5. "Wherefore when he," speaking of Yeshua, "cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure." Verse 7. "Then said I," again Yeshua, "lo, I am come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law." Verse 9. "Then said he, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. He taketh," now listen to this, "he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And we're going to need to take a little small detour here before we get to verse 10, and which we're really heading for with the previous thought. But before getting there, in verse 9 it says, "Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second." Was it that Yahshua took away the first law? The first what? Was it the first law in order to establish a second law? That is how many modern pulpits today are interpreting that passage. But is that what he was saying? No, absolutely not. Or as the Apostle Paul, I think, would say, if he was here, he'd say, "God forbid! May it never be that that would be the case." No, listen to me, he took away the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. And by the way, you say, well, law is mentioned there. Well, that's right, because a covenant is a law. The covenant in and of itself is a law. It may contain other laws, and it may have a certain approach to those laws. But it's not the laws within the covenant that's the covenant. The covenant is a law in and of itself made up of other laws. He took away the first covenant in order to establish a second covenant. And don't forget that the second covenant is established, the new covenant as it's called, or maybe possibly even better called the renewed covenant, is established, is also a law covenant. In fact, the new covenant is established on the exact very same laws as was the first covenant. You know, what I find especially interesting about most modern Christians today is that they identify themselves as what? Now, Judeo-Christians, I don't find that so interesting. I find that a quandary. You know, how in the world they can identify themselves as Judeo-Christians when you really understand the two terms. But you know what I find interesting? What else do they identify themselves as? New Testament Christians. Or might we not say New Covenant Christians? New Testament or New Covenant, emphasis this time on the word covenant. New Covenant Christians. And yet if you were to ask the majority of them, they know neither with whom the New Covenant was made, nor what the New Covenant is. Two of the most elementary questions regarding or pertaining to the New Covenant. I'm a New Covenant Christian, or New Testament Christians, as they would say, and they don't know who it was made with, nor who it was. Hebrews 8, in unambiguous language, clearly answers both of those questions. It's always been there. It was one of these kind of things, the flat forehead, you know. After years, you know, someone would ask me, well, who is the new? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But Hebrews 8, it's been there all the time, and it's so clear, as I like to say at different times, even some sixth grader of at least years gone by could have read and understood. Hebrews 8, let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 8, and beginning with verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, it says, and for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Notice, same writer, may have been Paul. There's debate over who it was, but whoever it was, inspired by the Holy Spirit, when you want to determine about a word or a phrase that's used, the best place to go, of course, is the Scriptures. But primarily, go back to the author of the book and find out how he uses the term. Later in this book, in chapter 10, he talked about doing away with the first in order to establish the second. Well, what's he talking about here? Verse 7, for if the first covenant, now, and indeed in the King James, and it should be in the other versions as well, you'll find that the word covenant is italicized, revealing to us that it is the word, that there is not an equivalent word there in the Hebrew, but that they knew from the intent of the passage, as you're going to see yourselves, that the word covenant was implied, not just law. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Who was the new covenant, according to those verses, made with? With the church? With, no. With the saved of all nations? No. It was made with the physical descendants, not the spiritual descendants, because that's why I read verse 9 along with verse 8. It clearly identifies the physical descendants there of those whom had been led out of Egypt with Moses by the hand of God. Physical descendants. It was made with the physical descendants of those Israelites who at that time came out of Israel. Whoever they may be, we may argue about who they may be, but you cannot argue, or unless find yourselves arguing with the Scriptures, was with those people, whoever they are, that God has made his new covenant with. Or at least, I should point out, with a remnant of those Israelites who have been reunited with Yahweh through the blood atoning sacrifice of Yeshua, the Anointed One. Romans 9, by the way, is a second witness to that. That the covenants, all of them, were made with Israel. We won't go and read there, but Romans chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, it very clearly identifies a physical people, identifies who those people are, and it mentions as one thing, as belonging to those people, as being the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, without question, was made with Abraham and his descendants, specifically with his Israelite descendants. The Mosaic covenant, no question who that was made with. And, of course, the Christian covenant, or the new covenant, as Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31 so clearly demonstrate, was also made with Israel in complete harmony with both Scriptures. So, we know now, and you all knew this probably before anyway, but we do know who the new covenant was made with. So what is the new covenant? Verse 10, Hebrews 8. Verse 10, for this is the covenant. Now, if you were to ask many Christians today, what is the new covenant? They'd say, well, it's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of love, and it's a covenant of this and that, and probably all, more than likely, very accurate answers. But what do the Scriptures specifically say that this new covenant was, or is? Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, I need to point out here, don't get confused here by the word, by the future tense of this passage. It's not future tense, as so many across America is interpreting it today. It is not future tense from when the writer of Hebrews wrote it. He was quoting Jeremiah the prophet. And Jeremiah the prophet was saying, from this point, someday in the future, a time that has and is was being fulfilled at the time the new covenant began and was, and as a New Testament was being written, that was the time that Jeremiah was looking forward to, that there would be this new covenant, a covenant of God's laws made on the hearts and the minds of his people. The same laws that had previously been written on tablets of stone and carried through the wilderness into Canaan land by national or fleshly Israel under the new covenant are written on the hearts and the minds of Christian Israel. Kept not in order to be justified before their God, as was required under the stone covenant, but observed and kept from the heart, out of love for their Lord and their God and their fellow man. The laws didn't change because God doesn't change. You see, almost everyone would agree that God doesn't change. Hebrews, where is that? John, help me. Malachi 3:6 and Hebrews 13, isn't it? That God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But they want to change him. You see, because God, the very essence of God, and again, some people would say love, or some people would maybe say grace, but the very essence of God, isn't it his morality? And thus, if God doesn't change, his morality doesn't change. And if his morality doesn't change, then the laws that contain his morality haven't changed either. The covenant and its approach to those laws is what's changed, not the laws themselves. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 10. Is it hot in here? I should have asked. Some say yes, some say no. I'm going to take my coat off, turn it up just a little bit. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. We ended with verse 9. We'll pick it up with verse 9. And it says, then said he, Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, that he may establish the second, the seventh, second covenant. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Yahshua the Christ once for all. In other words, and this is the primary point, we needed to take a little rabbit trail there, but the primary point being that there is no need, thank God, there is no need to sacrifice sheep anymore, since Yahshua, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed once for all. And can you say amen to that? I don't ask for amens, because I usually figure if it's worth amening, you don't have to ask for them. But there are a few times when I'll take that chance, and that was one I know, man, if you can't amen that, you've got problems. Thank God, you know, that we don't have to haul a sheep in here and sacrifice the silly thing every other day. Our Passover lamb, he's been sacrificed. It's been taken care of. Now, the primary point, again, in all of this is that the feast days, as part of Yah's laws, specifically as statutes under the fourth commandment, are to be observed by Christian Israel today. However, not necessarily in the same form and fashion as they were under the old covenant. Think about it this way. Just as the 4th of July is celebrated as a part of our American history, the feast days should be commemorated as a part of our Israelite history. Again, we may argue about who Israel is, or at least some people would, but whoever they are, it's still a part of their history, is it not? Don't you think that if God allows the United States of America to continue as a nation 3,300 more years, that Independence Day will still be celebrated at that point in time? Now, I question is whether he'll allow the United States of America to continue that much longer. But if he does, I'm sure there, and it may only still be form as it has become today. There are very few who are really celebrating in the fashion that they should be, really taking into account the prices that were paid. And I don't know if Pastor Weaver's planning to get into it, but he can sure tell you some stories about the prices that were paid by the Black-Robed Regiment and some of the others of that time. And they may not, we may only be doing it in a form, but I think they'll still be 3,300 years down the road. If the United States of America still exists as a nation, they'll still be celebrating Independence Day. Because why? Because it's a part of their history. The point being, it matters not that nearly 3,500 years have passed. They, the feast days, are still a part of Israel's history. And if for no other reason, should be celebrated for that reason. And additionally, they are all linked to one of the greatest deliverances of all time. Much greater, in fact, than the one, as great as it was, than the one that took place here in America in the 1700s. The one here doesn't even begin to compare with that deliverance out of Egypt at the time of Moses that these feast days are all linked to. Now, let's return to Leviticus chapter 23 and continue. Leviticus 23, verses 5 through 14, report on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover. And then beginning with verse 15, Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, or First Fruits, which we're here to commemorate this weekend, is then described. Picking it up then with verse 15. It says, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." In other words, after the last day of the feast or celebration of Passover, the counting was to begin, 7 weeks. Verse 16, "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. Seven Sabbaths, 49 days plus one, 50 days. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto Yahweh." And thus the reason, of course, for calling the Feast of Pentecost, or this feast, Pentecost, meaning 50 or 50 days. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy 16. You can take your tag out there. Turning to Deuteronomy chapter 16. And once again, beginning with verse 1. Or, excuse me, verses 1, once again, begin with a description of Passover, and then verses 9 through 12 pertain to Pentecost. So we'll pick it up actually in verse 9. Verse 9, "7 weeks shall thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto Yahweh thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto Yahweh thy God according as Yahweh thy God has blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before Yahweh thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and, yes, the stranger as well, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which Yahweh thy God has chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe to do these statutes." Has Yahweh blessed you this previous year? Yeah, I knew that after I got done reading verse 10, it'd be some real quiet amens. Now, I know he has. You know, now, if Yahweh hasn't blessed you, then don't worry about it. Go ahead. But if he has, in proportion, according to this verse, in proportion to how much you see that he has blessed you, choose a ministry, or ministries, if it's your choice to do so, that minister to you, and on behalf of Yahweh, present them with an offering. And yes, this is above and beyond the tithe. And boy, we're talking tough. You know, tithing is tough enough. But God has always desired that we prove our faith, that we prove our trust. It's one set thing to mouth the words, It's another thing to prove to Him, and only to Him, that we mean what we say. Above and beyond the regular tithe. It's not a tithe. It's a free will offering with the emphasis on free will. How much? Well, that's up to you. It doesn't specify. But if you're going to do it, let me encourage you to do it as Paul exhorted the Corinthian Christians to do it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 8, Paul penned this. He says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully." How many of you want to reap bountifully? Some of you are liars. And we're talking about a subject you just don't want to declare yourself on. There isn't one of you that doesn't want to reap bountifully in here. Well, God says, you sow bountifully. It's a law just as much as one of the Ten Commandments is a law. That if you sow bountifully, and I'm not saying you don't have to give another dime to my ministry. I'm not talking about my ministry. I'm talking about doing what you need to do unto your Lord and God. And if you want to reap bountifully, then you need to sow bountifully. And I can tell you, there's people out here who give you some testimonies that have tested God to His Word, and He has opened the storehouses of heaven. He goes on. He says, "Let each one do just as he's proposed in his heart." And then he says, "Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Oh, boy, here's another tithing message. Here's another, want another offering, want me to give some more. Don't even do it. God isn't going to love it. And I doubt whether under such conditions He will let you reap bountifully. If you're going to do it, He says, you need to do it cheerfully. And God is able, he then says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Cheerfully. Or one might say, joyfully. Or rejoicing. Deuteronomy 16, verses 11 and 12. "And thou shalt rejoice before Yahweh," he says, "and thou shalt rejoice before Yahweh thy God, thou and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which Yahweh thy God has chosen to place His name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe to do these statutes." Can you rejoice? Boy, you guys, no response here. We're off the tithing, guys. Can you rejoice?
Yes.
Well, you say yes. I had to get you to say yes before I could set you up. You say yes, but if the truth be known, we, and notice I said we because I'm just as guilty, we're a whole lot better at grumbling and complaining. And you may just be saying to yourself, well, I've got good reason to complain. Have you noticed the condition of things around us? Have you noticed the state of the nation? Have you noticed the condition that the churches are in? I mean, have you heard about Y2K, the millennium bug? Or possibly it's in your situation, you may be saying, man, my wife left me over this. Or they fired me from my job, and on top of that, the media is attacking me. So, what? What does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with whether you're going to rejoice in Yahweh or not, your God? Do any of those things alter the fact that our God, Yahweh, is still reigning on His throne? Or that Yahshua died for our sins and resurrected from the grave? Or do any of those things nullify or change what the Apostle Paul wrote to us in Romans chapter 8? And in case you don't remember what Paul wrote to us, turn there with me, Romans chapter 8. And I can just about read the whole chapter. We don't have time for that, so I'm going to start with verse 31. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. It says, What shall we say then to these things? What shall we say to this Y2K problem? What shall we say to the fact my wife doesn't like me anymore? What shall we say to the fact that I've been kicked out of my job, or that the nation is going to pot, going to hell in a handbasket? What shall we say to these things, he says? If God be for us, who in the world can be against us? Emphasis on world, not there in the scriptures. That was a little bit of my paraphrase there. But who in this world can be against us? Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up before us all, and let the meaning of that go deep down into your souls. He who spared not his son, his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is the Christ that died, yes, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of the Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or the Y2K problem, or persecution, or famine, or the media, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, again there was paraphrase there, as it was written, for thy sake we are killed, all the day long we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Why'd they in the world they have to throw that one in there? You want to know why? Because God looks down and he sees us as sheep to be slaughtered as well, to be sacrificed, if need be, for his purpose. And even in that, we're victorious, and we can rejoice. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in the Christ Yeshua our Lord. And I'm going to take a chance again. Can you say amen? Amen and hallelujah. Do we have something to rejoice in? I wish I had time to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I've done it in other messages. You know, there's so many across America, especially on the TV screen, that's talking about this prosperity gospel. Let me tell you, if you want to find the prosperity gospel, Paul talks about it, and indeed there is a prosperity gospel. It's not the one that's being preached across the country in so many ways as it is today, but the prosperity is gospel that even in the midst of persecution, we can rejoice. Even in the midst when everything is going wrong, we still have everything going right. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is and what he's already done for us. You know, the things that we suffer today don't even begin to compare with how and what the Apostle Paul had to endure. He wrote the following in 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 27. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. And maybe some of you would be saying the same thing. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And are they servants of the Christ? I speak as if insane, because he's going to go on and he's going to do some bragging here. So he wants to make sure that they know he's not really serious, but he's trying to make a point. And he says, I more so. In far more, listen to this, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Listen to this. Two or three times it's recorded of Paul being beaten. That was just the beginning of what he had to endure. He was beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. His body five different times was torn with the cat of nine tails until there was just strips of flesh hanging from his arms, his legs, his back, and his stomach. Five times. Can you imagine what a scarred little body, as they say Paul was probably a small man, what a scarred little body the Apostle Paul must have had. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. They stoned to the point they thought he was dead, and maybe he was. God may have resurrected him. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. A night and a day treading water. Dangers from robbers. Dangers from my countrymen. Dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the wilderness. Dangers in the sea. Dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And we think we got it bad. I thought I had it so bad 2 or 3 years ago, whenever it was, April 13th, when Morris Dees, I was front page headline news in our little newspaper. You think you have it so bad. It doesn't even begin to compare with what the Apostle Paul had to endure. You know, if the things that we so often complain and grumble about are good reason for us not to rejoice, let me tell you, the Apostle Paul had no business writing or penning what he did to the Philippian church. Because Paul used the words joy, rejoice, and rejoicing 18 times in that one small 4-chapter epistle. And do you know where Paul was when he penned those words? In the dungeon of a Roman prison, chained either to the wall or another man, or at the best, confined to quarters. Now, if Paul, under those conditions, could write what is known as the Epistle of Joy, and don't you think that we ought to be able to lay aside our croaking and growling and murmuring for just a little while, just a little bit, and replace it with rejoicing and songs of praise unto our God Yahweh? When's the last time you just burst out in song? You know, when I first became a Christian, the guys that I worked with that weren't Christians hated working with me because I was continually singing hymns and songs of praise. And I've realized, you know, I don't do that near as often as I used to. And I've probably replaced it, just like you have, with grumbling and complaining and murmuring and croaking. We need to replace it with songs of praise and rejoicing unto our God. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name, Hebrews 13:15. And indeed, such rejoicing is a sacrifice. You know, it's much easier to do just what comes natural. It's just natural to complain and grumble. It is a whole lot easier, and it is a sacrifice. I used to think, well, how is that a sacrifice? It's a sacrifice to do it because, especially with what we understand, especially with the fact that God, by His grace, you may say, well, thanks, God, but with the fact that God has opened our eyes to see what's going on around us. It's a whole lot easier just to grumble and complain about it all like we normally do. It's a sacrifice to say, I'm going to stop it, and I'm going to praise my God in spite of it. Kind of reminds me of a favorite saying of a saint that I had heard many years ago and I've used several times, but it goes like this. It says, any dead fish can flow with the current, but it takes a live fighting one to swim upstream. Are you alive? Born again? And rejoicing in your God? Or are you just a stinking, grumbling corpse taking the easy way out? There may not be many of us home on the range, Lynn. There may not be many of us home on the range, but let's try. Let's try and see if we cannot go all weekend without a discouraging word. Especially during this Pentecost holiday season. This is just not a feast. But even think about the word feast. What does it imply? Man, I like feasts. And I like holidays. This is a time for us to rejoice in our God. Let's lay it aside. I hope you'll do it every day, but at least for this weekend, because I don't want to hear any complaints and grumbling. I'm the one that's got to hear it if anybody's got them. Let's try it. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 12, they were also told to rejoice in that they had once been bondmen and slaves in Egypt, but now they were free. Well, let me ask you, weren't you, some of you, once a bondman or a slave to sin? And maybe some of you still are. But if you've been set free, rejoice and praise Yahweh. Romans 6, 16 and 18, it says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you enjoy, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Praise God. Indeed, this is to be a feast. This is to be a season of rejoicing. Now that alone, just what we've just gone over there, should demonstrate to us that there is more reason for us to celebrate and commemorate Pentecost than just that we are commanded to in the Pentateuch. One of the greatest, and we're going to try to speed this up and get through this real quickly. It says, one of the greatest events in the New Testament occurred on the day of, or the feast of Pentecost. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, in the former treatise, that's chapter 1, chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all one accord, they all with one accord were in one place, speaking of the apostles. Now we're going to come back and we'll read some more from this account. But before we do, let me ask you this. When most people hear the word Pentecost, what is it that they think of? Well, I don't think that they think of the Old Testament passages that we just read from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They usually think of what transpired in Acts chapter 2, specifically the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues and the other miracles that occurred at that time or performed at the hand of God. I don't have time, I'm not going to do this, but for example, if you'll compare Webster's 1828 Dictionary's definition of Pentecost and the 1975, which I happen to have, edition of the Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary's definition of Pentecost, you'll find they're drastically different in that there are two definitions provided us in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and the primary and largest one concerns, I'm going to read it, it's so good, a solemn festival, it says, number one, of the Israelite Jews or Israelites, so called because celebrated on the 50th day after the 16th of Nisan, which was the second day of the Passover. It was called the Feast of Weeks because it was celebrated 7 weeks after the Passover. It was instituted to oblige the people to repair to the temple of the Lord, there to acknowledge his absolute dominion over the country and offer him the first fruits of their harvest, also that they might call to mind and give thanks to God for the law which he had given them at Sinai on the 50th day from their departure from Egypt. The Exodus 19. And then the second is this, Whitsuntide, a solemn feast of the church held in commemoration of the descent of the Holy Spirit on the apostles, Acts 2. Whereas the 1975's Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary's definition centers on only the latter event. And then today, of course, we have groups known as Pentecostals and Charismatics, whose primary and sometimes sole focus is on the first part of Acts chapter 2. But let me tell you that what happened in the first part of Acts chapter 2 is secondary or subordinate to what happened in the latter part of Acts chapter 2. What happened to the apostles, the mighty rushing wind, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the capacity to speak in languages previously unknown, as great, as momentous, as miraculous as all of that was, is not the primary focus of Acts chapter 2. That was God's means, that was just God's means, for that time, for that transitional time, if you will, between the covenants, for getting the attention of the people living at that time so they would pay attention, and particularly in this particular case, to what Peter was going to share with them next. On the day of Pentecost, after God had employed the supernatural wind in order to gather the crowd around the apostles, and after he provided the apostles, and by the way, only the apostles, there were not 120 who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but only the apostles. I cannot get into that, but if you want to talk to me later about that, I think I can prove it to you. After he had provided the apostles the extraordinary or miraculous ability to speak in unknown languages, thus getting the crowd to listen to them, and only after Peter had proven that Yeshua was indeed their Messiah, the Anointed One, with three Old Testament prophecies, are we then provided with the primary focal point of this chapter. Acts chapter 2, picking it up now with the third Old Testament prophecy employed by Peter concerning Yeshua. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this Yeshua has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes my footstool. Therefore, Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for assuredly, based on the three Old Testament prophecies that he clearly demonstrated that Yahshua had fulfilled, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Yahshua both Lord and Christ. And I don't think Peter was done preaching, but I think these men, being convicted to their hearts, simply interrupted him and stopped him in his tracks. Because in the next verse it says, and now when they heard this, and first note, I should point out that in verse 36, Peter, as he's preaching to this congregation of people there assembled for the day of Pentecost, that he recognizes that most of them were the same people who made up the mob 50 days earlier who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Because he says, this Messiah whom you crucified. And then probably stopping him at that point in verse 37, it says, and now when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart. I like the New American Standard better. It is better. It says, and they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And let me guarantee you, they asked that question with a whole lot more urgency than I just read it. Because they suddenly understood. They suddenly realized down to the deepest part of their bones and their marrow that they had crucified the very Messiah they had been anticipating and looking for. And let me tell you, it wasn't nails or spikes that held him to that cross. He had, what was it, how many legions of angels, and one angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night? I've estimated it. It's in the billions killing power that those angels at his disposal at that moment, that he had at his disposal at that time. It wasn't spikes that held him to the cross. It was his love for those there, then, and those of us here now, and our sins that hung him to the cross. And we, if we haven't ever gotten to the point of asking that question with the same urgency they did, we'd better someday get there. And what do you think Peter then did? They asked the question, what do we do? I think he answered the question. We're going to be a little bit long. Sorry, guys. You're going to have to make up the time. He answered the question. And I want you to compare the answer that Peter gave compared to what so many today, and this preacher in the past as well, would, how they would answer that same question based on if they were there in the same circumstances. If they were to be under the same circumstances, ask the same question, what do we do? Seeing that these people were pierced to the heart, that they obviously already believed, or they wouldn't be asking the question. Most today would say, well, you've already taken care of it. You've done it. You believe in Jesus, and you've accepted him into your heart. But I want you to compare what Peter says with what so many are preaching today from so many pulpits. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, then answers the question. It says, and now Peter said unto them, based on the faith which was obviously already exhibited, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift first provided on the first Pentecost under the new covenant. Verses now continuing, verses 39 through 41. And for the promises for you and for your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he, listen to this, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Note, he didn't see them as saved. Not after they believed, nor even after he gave them his further instructions. He's still telling them to save themselves. And in verse 41 he says, and then they that gladly received his word were immersed, and that same day were added 3,000 souls. The Apostle Peter, inspired by Yahweh's Holy Spirit, of course in perfect harmony with Yeshua's own commission as given to us by Mark in Mark 16:15-16, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Preach, that is, Peter preached that when baptized, they would be forgiven of their sins, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and added to the body of Christ. Modern Pentecostals, for the most part, have completely missed the significance of Pentecost. Just as Pentecost, listen to me, just as Pentecost was originally linked with the giving of the law and the marriage of Yahweh to Israel in Exodus 19, here in Acts chapter 2, with the inauguration of the new covenant, Pentecost was also the point in time when a remnant of Israel began to be remarried to Yahweh once again through Yahshua the Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. Pentecost, the beginning of the marriage and the beginning of the remarriage. Turn with me to one last passage, Ephesians chapter 1, or I'll just read it as I get there. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verses 3 through 7, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in the Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that he should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of the children of Yeshua the Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Jumping down to verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in the Christ, in whom ye also who trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Note that the Holy Spirit in that last verse has provided to us when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Yahshua for the forgiveness of sins, is identified as an earnest, as a pledge, as a guarantee of a more complete inheritance yet to be secured in Christ. And does anyone know what the Greek word that's translated earnest is used for in modern Greek? I just found this out. It's used for the wedding ring. It was the wedding ring. Pentecost, Acts 2. Primary focus is not, people, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but rather the baptism of Christ, through which the wedding ring is once again placed upon the finger of at least some of his people Israel in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Listen to me. Pentecost should be observed. It should be observed, but not just because we're told to in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament laws. But in addition, because Yahweh, in fulfillment of his promises in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Hosea, made it possible through his death at Calvary to come back and reestablish a marital relationship with those whom he had previously divorced. With you. And with me. And with our forefathers. And yet in the future with our children. Now let me tell you, if you can't rejoice in anything else, and if you can't find in your heart to rejoice in that, then listen, they might as well bury you and kick in the dirt, because you're already dead. Will you rejoice with me? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Let's stand in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise, and we do glorify you for your goodness, mercies, and your greatness for all that it is. We thank you that, Father, above all else, that you made this Pentecost season a time for us to remember your Son, our Lord and Savior and our God, as he bore our sins upon that cross, and as he shed his blood to the last drop for each and every one of us, those who preceded us and those yet to come. Let us rejoice for no other reason, Father, than you've made it possible for us to be redeemed, reunited, and married again unto you. We thank you, Father, for your love. We praise you and glorify you with all of these things. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.